Justin Bieber. I've teased about him over the years. I mean, having a preteen girl in the house has given me plenty of opportunity to have lots of fun at Bieber's expense. It's nothing personal. And through all the jokes, there's just no questioning that this kid's talented and successful. I mean, at age 16, Justin Bieber had a number one album. He became an international superstar. At 16, I was trying to pass algebra and counting the number of hairs that were growing out of my chin on one hand. And as you can see, I've solved that problem since then. But now Bieber is 23. He's worth about $225 million, just an incredible talent. I read a news story a few weeks ago that caught my eye. He had canceled all his remaining tour dates for 2017. Fans disappointed all over the country, many millions of dollars lost. I mean, he was having some sort of a spiritual awakening, which is why he canceled these concerts. He was even considering church multiplication projects. Fast forward to two weekends ago, we had a little family getaway to California. We spent some time in Yosemite where I found this beard, and then we spent the last couple of days in Los Angeles. On Sunday night, we got into LA just in time to attend church at Hillsong for their 8 p.m. service. And so we were down in the second row, and about midway through the worship set, there's a little commotion over to our left, and just a few people down from us into the front row walks Justin Bieber with his little entourage. I was sitting next to my daughter, Aiden, here, and I'll admit it's hard even during a worship service not to peek over there now and again. And I could see her looking pretty consistently, and so I whispered to her, I said, I know it's church, but it's fine if you want to take a picture, you know. I'm a pastor, I'm not an idiot. And so she looked back at me with those beautiful little eyes and convincing eyes that she got from her mother, and she said two fateful words, can you? Now, let's put it this way. After several attempts by this 46-year-old man to sneak a picture of Justin Bieber in the front row of church, I finally whispered back to my daughter and said, it's going to look a lot less awkward if you do it. All right, so she got a couple pictures. You can see them here. And toward the end of the service, after a powerful message at church, along with a lot of other people, he raised his hand and he took some sort of a step of faith, which was really cool. And it seems that God is really at work in his life. Just a few days ago, I got an email from a friend of mine from a long time ago. He grew up in a very poor, very abusive home. He'd lived through a very rough life since then, and he'd come through a couple divorces. He was chronically unemployed, suffered from depression, some other emotional struggles. He lives out of town, but he was writing to me to let me know, because I was a pastor, that a friend had invited him to church. And so he went, and he heard a powerful gospel message. And at that church, he decided to take a step of faith. And he was writing to tell me to say that he had pushed the reset button on his life. His problems didn't resolve overnight, but now that he was armed with the power of the Holy Spirit and the support of a local church, his whole life had changed its course. Now, with these two stories in such close proximity, I thought, only Jesus, only the church. I mean, where else could one of the most recognized superstars in the whole world and an abused, depressed, poverty-stricken man both find themselves hearing the word of God, hearing the truth, bending their knee in surrender, surrounding themselves with community and accountability? Only the church. And if it could happen to those two types of opposite people, it can happen to anyone in between. And so here's our big idea today. Your life can be changed through the church. Today, we're launching this brand new series called Church Changes. And we're talking about how church changes people. It changes individual lives. Just like those two people that I mentioned, there are countless numbers of you today who would stand up here where I'm at and say, I'm one that has been changed. And so we're going to look today at the kind of changes that you can expect if you will come to Jesus and give yourself to his calling and his church. Now, as many of you know, we're doing this series in conjunction with McLean Church, who has locations in Edinburgh and Erie and Union City. And people have asked me lots of questions about this. They say, you know, does this mean that our two churches are merging? No. People have asked, you know, do we actually like them? No. We actually more than like them. We love them with the love of Christ. You know, somewhere along the line, this idea has emerged that churches are like car dealerships, that like we're almost competition with each other. But listen, as the church, we have only one enemy, Satan. And the rest of us, we're on the same team. And so we love McLean and we affirm their ministry. And as Pastor Brian and I have been talking, we said, you know, let's pull our resources and let's do something together at all six of our locations. And so this week we're preaching to our own congregations, he at McLean, me at Grace, and next weekend Pastor Brian will be preaching everywhere, and the third weekend I'll be preaching everywhere. And imagine the power of the thousands of people who attend our churches spread around six locations throughout Erie County, all hearing the same message, all applying the same next steps, and all inviting people from all over this whole region. And so we're going to try it out, and maybe next year we'll invite some more churches into the mix. Could be really cool. Because, you know, most modern people have only seen the church as fractured and territorial, just a mess. And Pastor Brian and I just believe in Jesus' words, as he said in John 17, that the world will know that Jesus is the Savior when his people are unified, that a unified church will point the world to Christ. And so we'll get the ball rolling with our two churches and see what might happen next. Hey, we're going to be in Acts 2 today, starting in verse 37. So if you have a Bible or device, you can get there to Acts 2, 37. As usual, we're going to take some notes, but let me give you a little context from this passage. Acts 2 is the chapter that contains the very first Pentecost experience, when the Holy Spirit fell, remember, in power on the disciples. And part of that power caused the fearful man, the guilt-ridden, foot-in-your-mouth disciple named Peter, to stand up in our text today and start to preach to the huge crowd that had gathered there in Jerusalem. His sermon starts in Acts 2:14, and he didn't lead off with a Justin Bieber illustration. His was way better. He started his sermon by saying, "Let me just tell you all that I'm not drunk." I think I'm going to use that opening line from now on. Peter says, "I know it seems like me and my friends, we're all drunk, but we're not." And here's the best thing. The best reason that he gives, he says, "It's only 9 a.m. It's like he's saying, you know, catch us mid-afternoon and there's a possibility, but it's too early, man, you know. So all the Baptists in the crowd screamed, "We're fine with the drinking, just don't start dancing," okay? So anyway, he goes on to preach with great passion and great sincerity to a gathering crowd in downtown Jerusalem that Jesus Christ was in fact God's son. He said, Jesus did in fact die to pay the atoning sacrifice for the sins of every human being. And then he sneaks this in. He says, "And he died because you killed him." Whew. And he goes on. And he did in fact rise from the dead, and he ascended back to the Father. And someday every man and woman and child is going to have to stand before him and answer whether or not that they've admitted their sins and repented before him and surrendered their lives and followed him with all of themselves. And listen, I'm summarizing this, but this is the gist. And you should read the sermon sometime later. It's only 22 verses from 14 to 36. It'll take you 2 or 3 minutes to read it. And you might be tempted after you read that sermon to conclude, wow, sermons in the Bible are very short. Derek's sermons are not very short. Derek's sermons must not be biblical. Listen, I want to point out to you a very key verse. In chapter 2, verse 40, it says, "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them." With many other words. It means he went on for hours preaching. So these 30 minutes from me to you are really a gift of utter efficiency. Listen, for real. He told the crowd all about Jesus, his death, his resurrection, how he fulfilled all the prophecies. And he let them know in no uncertain terms, your sin put him on that cross. He concludes by basically saying, you can't be casual about Jesus. You have to declare yourself. And look down in verse 37. I want to read this to you. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" That's the question. If you're marking up your Bibles today, will you just underline that little phrase, "What shall we do?" and write "openness to change." That's where this whole thing starts. By coming with an honest and open-minded approach to the message of Christ. These people just honestly were assessing their own current status as it related to Jesus. And they say, okay, we need him. Now, brothers, what do we do next? And I'd ask you, is that you today? Are you open to a life change? Maybe you're here today and you were invited by someone. Maybe you're not sure about Christianity. Maybe you've been kind of on the sidelines of the whole faith thing, just watching from a distance. Listen, I believe that you're here for a reason. I believe that God brought you to this place today. In fact, I believe that if you'll look back across the recent timeline of your life, you'll notice that God has been drawing you to himself for a while now. He's been giving you glimpses of the transcendent. He's been giving you whispers of a divine calling for your life. He wants to give you his spirit. He wants you to walk in his power. He wants to work miracles in your life. God wants to give you a purpose and a hope and a new beginning. But it all starts with an openness to change, a willingness to say, like the people listening to Peter's sermon, "What shall I do next?" Are you willing to consider that your life could be changed today by God? And so in the rest of this text, we're going to follow these people, this group that heard this message, in order to see the kind of life change that comes by responding with openness to the call of Christ and the invitation of the church. And so what we're going to see today, three ways that Jesus changes lives through his church. Look at verse 38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Here's the first way Jesus changes lives through his church. Lost people receive a new destiny. If you're taking notes today, would you go back to the verse 39 there and underline that phrase that says, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off," and just write "a new destiny" in the margin. And here's the deal. The reason that the people in the crowd responded so urgently is because Peter's message had convinced them that they had actually participated in the death of Christ, that their sins seemed unforgivable. They understood for the first time that their sin caused the death of the one who had come to rescue them. They were so distraught by that thought that they said, "What can we do? How can we make this right?" And Peter said, in essence, "Listen, you put Jesus on the cross, but he went there for you." When I was young and when I came to faith in Christ for the first time, I had a similar experience. I came to understand that my sin had played a role in Jesus going to the cross. And so they asked the question, like I did back then, what must we do next? And the ancient answer to that question is still the answer today for those who are far off. It's repent and be baptized. Listen, there are some of you today who are in the same boat as this first crowd. There's this distance between you and God. With your mouth, you say things like, no, I'm a good person, or my parents took me to church when I was a kid, or I went through confirmation class, or me and God, you know, we connect in other ways outside the church, or I think of myself as more spiritual than just being tied down to a specific religion. And you say these things with your mouth, but in your heart, there's this nagging sense that all is not really well between you and God. There doesn't seem to be that peace of mind or that profound life purpose that you hear so much about. And maybe like this original crowd, you think that you're near to God, but you're actually far away. You want to believe that you're found, but you're actually still lost. And Peter is clear here that the only way to access a new destiny for your life is to come to Christ, to acknowledge and abandon your sin, and to begin to take steps of obedience like baptism in response to his grace. We have one of those coming up in October if you're interested. But before any of that, what led to this moment of repentance is that we must come to a new appreciation of the gravity of our sin. I mean, if I were to ask you today, what's the biggest problem in our world? There would be a variety of answers. Some of you would say North Korea or racism or rogue politicians or immigration issues or wars. And those are all problems, but none of them are the biggest. The most pressing, the most compelling, the most imperative problem in human life and society is the problem of sin. It's the root cause of all the rest of those things. And not just out there in the world, but in here too. Sin is the root cause of all the problems in your life and mine. And until sin is dealt with, it will wreak havoc on your soul. Sin, you see, is a capital crime. It's punishable by death. It's treason against the great God Almighty who made the heavens and the earth. Sin is a violation against the moral order of the universe. And so the people in Peter's audience, they came face to face with their sin. And so must we. It's a serious matter, the most serious. And they asked, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." And about 3,000 people did that day. And their eternal destinies were changed by God through his church. I mean, you want to talk about church changes. That church went through some changes. They went from 120 to 3,120 in one day. People couldn't sit in their reserved pews anymore. The leadership structure of the church changed. Their favorite Sunday school class got canceled because of space needs. Nursery workers were quitting left and right because of all the new babies. And eternal destinies were changed. And you see, that has and always has been and always will be the most important thing. And so the first way that Jesus changes lives through his church is that lost people receive a new destiny. Look what happens next in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Listen, here's the second way that lives are changed through the church. Devoted people receive access to spiritual growth. We underline these key words in this little verse here, teaching and fellowship, breaking bread and prayer, and just write spiritual growth in the margin. In fact, go back to what might be the most important word in this whole verse and circle it, will you? The word is devoted right there at the beginning of this verse. The author here is recognizing the means by which these people grew closer to God. They devoted themselves to each other, but to certain spiritual practices as well. You see, here in the American church, we like experiences, but we're not crazy about processes. We like spiritual highs, but we're not so much about the spiritual disciplines. Why? Because we're impatient. We like everything instantly. We like our coffee instantly. We like our communication instantly. I mean, if we have to wait 30 seconds for our phone or computer to load, we go out of our minds. We even have a whole category of restaurants that are described not by the quality of food, not by the freshness of the ingredients, not by the culinary experience, simply by the speed in which the food comes to us. It's called fast food. Not good food, not fresh food, fast food. So that we can eat our meals the way God intended, balancing a burger in one hand, a Coke in the other, while steering a car down the road with our knees at 60 miles an hour. We like stuff fast. And so we want our spiritual growth to go the same way. Microwave, not crock pot. Some of you went to a retreat as a teenager. You walked an aisle when you were moved to tears in a worship service. Or you listened to an inspiring podcast and you think, whew, there you have it. There's my spiritual growth. But we see in the early church people submitting themselves over a period of time to certain practices that would facilitate their connection and relationship to God. You see, it wasn't the instant response that was important for these 3,000 people. Anyone can raise their hand at a pep rally and say, I'm in. The important part is the life change that ensued. And their ongoing life change that we read about here is what proved that their instant response a few verses ago to the gospel was real. We need to engage in spiritual practices, not just seek out spiritual highs. Look at the things they devoted themselves to in verse 42. They gathered for biblical teaching. They were devoted to fellowship, to breaking bread, to prayer, or what we would call life groups. We'll find out in a couple of verses that they met regularly in the temple courts and in homes. And this little glimpse inside the life of the early church is the reason that our ministry today at Grace is organized the way it is, around large group gatherings and small group gatherings. So things like teaching and preaching and singing, they happen best in large gatherings like this one. And things like sharing a meal and praying and discussing how faith impacts real life, that happens best in small gatherings. And they were devoted to these things. We get a sense in this passage of the regular rhythm of these spiritual practices. You know, if you're just casual about this stuff, if you just get to church every once in a while, once every few weeks when it's convenient for you, or if you pray just when you think of it, or when you bring your kids out to youth events only when you don't have other stuff going on, you're not going to grow spiritually. That's all there is to it. This word devotion, devoted here, is a strong word. It means ferocious dedication. It means putting something at the top of your list and dislodging other activities and commitments, reorienting everything in your life to accommodate that object of utmost importance of devotion. And so in this early church, everyone was taking responsibility for his or her spiritual life. They were putting it at the top of the ladder. They're saying, I don't want to be the weak link in this chain. People said to themselves, I'm going to make sure that my life is in conformity with the will of the Word of God. Enough peeking over the fence, enough drifting around my life, enough wandering here and there, enough half-hearted commitment. I'm going to devote myself to teaching and prayer and gathering I'm going to ferociously dedicate myself to growing in my faith, to maximizing the resources available to me to reach my full spiritual potential. It was one of the insightful findings of this Take Me to Worship campaign that we're partnering with this month, that kids who spend 1 hour a week in worship, not 1 hour a month, not 1 hour when there's nothing else going on, 1 hour a week in worship, those kids are more likely to get A's and less likely to get D's and F's. They possess a better self-image. They have less suicidal thoughts. They're more likely to achieve success in their various endeavors than students who don't. Now, this is just data. These were non-religiously motivated studies that actually shocked those who discovered them. And it ain't just true for kids. Trust me. If you want to grow spiritually, you can access the right resources by devoting yourself to Christ through the local church. And so we've learned that through Christ's church, lost people receive a new destiny. Devoted people receive access to spiritual growth. Look at verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Here's the third way. Broken people receive a new family. Will you go back to verse 44 if you're taking notes and just underline that little section that says, all who believed were together, and write a new family. Man, what a powerful description of the church at its best. You know, we often talk about the generosity side of this text, selling possessions and belongings and giving them to the church. But can we talk about the relational side of this for just a minute? I mean, think about these people. They come to Jerusalem for Passover. You hear a compelling sermon. You give your life to Jesus. In some cases, you just stay there. You give up your job back home. In some cases, you're disowned by your family because you just joined this so-called Christian cult. But the love that was extended to these outsiders, these broken people, these 3,000 people by other Christians was breathtaking. It was more than words. I mean, when someone had a medical need or their child had an educational need or someone couldn't afford rent or food, all of a sudden other members of the church were not just being generous out of their extra, they were actually selling stuff of their own to meet that need. This passage said that they shared meals together and miracles were happening in their midst, signs and wonders. And they had favor with outsiders and more people wanted to be part of the church. And listen, who wouldn't? With love like that, there was this radical inclusion of people that they were treated like family. That's why it breaks my heart so much when I see Christians and whole churches taking hardline position about who's in and who's out. People ranting about these LGBTQ people, that they can't be included, or all those wealthy Wall Street people or Donald Trump. There's no way they can be included in Christianity. And yet here's what we see. In this first church, we see transformational inclusiveness. It's what Jesus showed people during his ministry too, and now it's extending to his church. It's what happened when Jesus went to the woman who was sleeping around, caught in adultery, the one who was just about to be punished by death, by stoning, and he said to her, "You're with me now. You're part of my family now. You're included." He stopped everyone from throwing the rocks, but he didn't just include her. He whispered in her ear, "Go and sin no more. Now stop sleeping around. There's no need for your substitute gods. You have me now." This is transformational inclusiveness. It says all are welcome to come in, but all will be changed when you come in. It says you're part of the family, but one of the things that's involved in being part of the family is that we're all going to agree to let Christ change us, to transform us. We'll be compassionate and we'll be generous and hospitable with one another, all the while knowing that he's going to ask us to walk away from some stuff. He's going to ask me to walk away from my pride and your sexual sin and your greed and your addiction and my anger issues and your problem with alcohol and your bigotry. And we'll give each other some grace as God allows his spirit to work in our lives. But for now, we'll practice transformational inclusiveness. That is, we're all included in this incredible family, but we're all also open to changing the stuff that doesn't align with God's heart. And some of you today are so hungry for that, so desiring for that, that peace and that purpose and that inclusion and that transformation that comes from being a child of God. Maybe you're broken today and you need love. You need grace. You need a new beginning. Honestly, you need Jesus and his church. He's invited you home. And the church, as flawed and broken as she is, can actually be a conduit for that love and grace to you. It's one of the ways that he changes people. Through the church, broken people receive a new family. And you may think, well, that hasn't been my experience with the church. And I would say to you, please give the church another shot. I just heard the story of a woman in our church who recently lost her husband, and the people in her life group have been her rock during this time. People are checking in on her constantly, making sure she's got stuff to do to keep her mind active, and make sure she has supplies, that she's talking to another woman in that group who's also been through a similar circumstance. Another couple had experienced a slowdown in their business, and their group pitched in during this hard financial time for food and for gift cards to sustain them during this time. That's what the church does. And where else but the church can total strangers find love and acceptance because of our common bond in Christ? Where else but the church can Justin Bieber and my abused and broken friend both find hope and healing? Jesus changes people through his church. And I'm here to tell you today that his arms are open to you, and so are ours. No matter who you are, no matter what you've been through, you're welcome here. And some of you today, God is calling you to come home. You know, in our country, often when troops are away from home, or when a child maybe has been kidnapped from his or her home, there's this common symbol that's come to display the hopes that they will return safely. It's a yellow ribbon. And back in the early 70s, the New York Post ran an article that captured the oral tradition of how this symbol first started. The story goes something like this. A group of university students from New York had caught a bus one year to take them to Florida for some spring break activities. And during one of the bus's stops in New Jersey, a man dressed in a plain baggy suit got on that bus and he sat in front of them. He didn't move or say much on the bus. He just nervously kind of chewed the inside of his lip and kept to himself. Well, as they traveled together, the young people started to interact with this man. They introduced themselves, they began to learn his story, and pretty soon they were all gathered around listening to his story. He'd been in a New York jail for the past 4 years, and now he was finally going home, but he had no idea what he would find there. You see, for the past 3.5 years, he'd had no contact with his wife or children. At the beginning of his prison term, he'd written his wife telling her only that he was going to be away for a long time, and that if she couldn't stand him being away, that she might as well just forget about him and marry someone else. He would understand. And that was the last communication. And for all that he knew, she might have done just that, moved on. And one of the students asked, so you're traveling down there now not knowing? And that's right, he said. And then he told them that the week before, when he was sure that his parole was coming through, he wrote his wife again. He said, there's a big tree on the property near the highway, and he wrote her that if she would take him back, she should hang a yellow handkerchief somewhere on that tree. If he saw that handkerchief hanging, he would get off the bus and come home. And if she didn't want him, she should just leave the tree bare, and he'd understand, and he would just pass on by to the next stop. Well, by this time, the bus was 20 miles away from his home, and all the young people were caught up in anticipation. And so they took over the right side of the bus, waiting for the view of that tree. And a hush came over the bus as they got nearer, 10 miles, then 5. The man stopped looking altogether, preparing himself for yet another disappointment. And then the tree came into view. And the college kids were up out of their seats, screaming and shouting and crying and dancing around, while the man just sat there stunned, looking at that tree. It was covered from top to bottom with yellow handkerchiefs and ribbons, 60 of them, 80, maybe hundreds. The tree stood there like a banner of welcome, blowing in the wind, and the young people cheered and shouted and cried, and the ex-con rose from his seat in tears, and he walked off that bus. He was going home. And guys, that's what some of you need to do today. You need to come home. You've been away from God, away from his church, some of you for a really long time. And I'm here to remind you today that Jesus still wants you back. He still changes lives through his church. And I pray that this whole month, this whole series, will stand like that tree covered in yellow ribbons, pleading with you, come home. You're welcome here. Your sin and mine has caused a separation from God that we can't repair on our own. He needed to bridge the gap so that he could extend the invitation to us to come home. And some of you are wondering today, like that original crowd in Acts 2, brother, what shall I do? And I'm telling you, the same formula works. Repent and take a step of faith. And so as we wrap up today, I'm going to ask you to do something. I want to ask every one of you to take out your phone if you have one. Would you do that right now? If you don't have a phone, would you take out that card that's in your bulletin? And if you're open to letting God change you, if you're open to God doing a new thing in your life, if you've been far off, but it's time to come home, I want you to take one simple step today, one step toward faith and repentance. I want to ask you to do this simple thing. Text the word home to the number 62953. We want to get you some resources that are going to help you along your spiritual journey. But I believe that this simple step of faith is going to be a game changer for many of you today, just as it was in Peter's original audience. Will you text that number or write in that card your need to make a change? You see, God still changes individual lives through his church if we will be open to that change. As this closing song plays today at all our locations, if you need to take that step, will you please respond today? God bless you.